We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms, the books of the Psalms. On these Wednesday nights, we have come to Psalm 78. Verses 43 through 54, I believe that is 12 verses, more than we usually cover. Matthew, just want to let you know, you let the whole Hebrew class down today. Try better next time. You made me a liar, Matthew, is what you did. You did? I was listening, okay. All right, Psalm 78, verses 43 to 54. Let us read the text. It is dealing with a recounting of some of the wonders that God did with what we tend to call the Exodus generation. That is, we're going to start with the plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt, and that up until the coming into the promised land. So here we go, verse 43. We're breaking into a context here that we finished the last verse last week, verse 42, and that's the middle of a sentence here. So it begins speaking about God in 43. Speaking of Him who sets His signs in Egypt and His portents in the field of Zoan. And He turned their watercourses to blood and their downflowings they couldn't drink. And He intensely sent out against them swarms, and it consumed them, and the frog, and He caused them to be corrupted. And He gave their produce to the devouring insect and their exertion to the locust. He was killing their vine with hail and their sycamores with hailstone. And He shut in their beasts to the hail and their livestock to the flarings. He intensely sent on them a blazing of His anger, wrath and rage and pressure, a sending forth of messengers of evils. He prepares a pathway for His anger. He didn't hold back their souls from death, but He caused their life to be shut into pestilence. And He struck all firstborn in Egypt, the beginning of virilities in the tents of Ham. And He caused His people to travel like sheep, and thoroughly drove them like a flock in the wilderness. And He led them to confidence, and they weren't startled, but the sea covered up their enemies. And He caused them to enter to a border of His holy place, this mountain His right hand had acquired. All right, now as we've said, this is a recounting of things that you have been told in the book of Exodus. And then, let's say 43 all the way up to, 53 is all found in that first half of Exodus. And then, between 53 and 54, he jumps all the way to, the book of Joshua then. And so really it is plague heavy. It is, Exodus rich. As to where we're getting the information, where he's getting his information that he's referring to. So he talks in verse 43 of God who sets His signs in Egypt and His portents in the field of Zoan. God set or placed or put signs in Egypt. Now he's going to start to recount some of them. His portents in the field of Zoan. Zoan is a region of Egypt. We've seen this in the past in the poetic books like Psalms. And so his portents, that is his signifying signs. He demonstrated them in the field of Zoan. It starts to talk about what he did. So what the specifics of some of those signs were. Verse 44, and he turned their watercourses to blood, and their downflowings they couldn't drink. That's the first plague, right? That's when Moses was commanded to strike the Nile with his rod, and it would become blood. Not just the Nile, though. It says that all of the things that were disconnected from even water sources, the water in their houses in jars turned to blood. All of the tributaries, all of the distributaries, all of the water courses, as it talks about them here, they all turned to blood, not just the Nile. All of the fresh water in Egypt turned to blood, and their downflowings, you do know, right, that rivers, streams, creeks, whatever, they all flow downward. And so he's talking about all of those fresh water sources in Egypt they couldn't drink. Verse 45, and he intensely sent out against them swarms. There were a number of different kinds of, well, not a, so many of a great a number, but there were a couple of plagues that dealt with insects. Here they are called by this word that we're translating as swarms. This is from a Hebrew word that means to mix. And so there's just not necessarily just one kind of insect in this plague, but just a cloud. Some of us have quite a hard time, like when one bug comes into our periphery. I hate bugs. I don't know, live and let live with bugs. But this is multiplied by the hundreds of thousands. He brings these swarms into Egypt. Everyone is just, they're covered with swarms, insect swarms, and it consumed them. I think it's more than just like it consumed things, because it's not the locust so much that's coming up, but it consumed them, consumed their thinking. They could think about nothing else except the hundreds of insects that are flying around their face at any given time. I mean, just insect infestation. It consumed them. And the frog. That was the next of those plagues, right? Now you have, remember the plague of frogs? If none of this, if you're not terribly familiar with the Old Testament accounts in the scripture, you're going to read about this in Exodus like 6 through 11. All right, all of the successive plagues. And the last one's going to go into 12, 13, 14, the killing of the firstborn. He's going to talk about that in a moment. But the frog was one of them. Frogs just, again, the Nile, they begin coming out of the Nile in hundreds of thousands. But they appear, I'm thinking God has done something more than just we can trace the source of all of the frogs, like they all came out of the Nile. They were in, it said, people's kneading bowls, in their cups, in their glasses. Like, you went to the cupboard, you couldn't figure out, my house hasn't been open since this plague started, when the frogs came out of the Nile. You can't figure out how they get there, but there's frogs everywhere. It said that there were frogs in their beds, frogs all through every Egyptian house. Frogs, a plague of frogs, and he caused them to be corrupted. Do you remember when Pharaoh asks to take the plague away, take the frogs away, that Moses prays and God, it doesn't really take them all away, like they go back into the Nile, or just as mysteriously as they got there, they are gone. It's not like that. He just killed all the frogs, wherever they were, all at once, just wherever frogs were, now there's dead frogs. And so if you had frogs in your cupboards, frogs in your refrigerator, I know they didn't have refrigerators at the time. If you had frogs in your bowls and frogs in your cups and frogs in your clothes and frogs in your closet and frogs in your bed, frogs all in your house, they just all died right there. Now you got dead frogs everywhere. It says that the land, the whole land of Egypt stank because of the rotting frog corpses that were all over Egypt. That's what it means with he caused them to be corrupted. Corruption is decay. It's decomposition. Dead frog bodies decomposing all over Israel, or all over Egypt. 46, and he gave their produce to the devouring insect and their exertion to the locust. I told you that the locust was coming. All right, the locust came into the land and just ate up everything green. They stripped everything that was growing. There was a later crop, and they didn't get the later crops that came up after that plague was out, but it wiped out all of the earlier crops. And their exertion, that is what they exerted themselves to do to bring forth agriculturally, that was given over to the locust. He was killing their vine with hail and their sycamores with hailstone. This is the plague of hail that he was talking about. Again, if you want to bone up on this, you want to refresh your memory on these 10 plagues, found in that earlier half of the book of Exodus, early probably third of the book of Exodus. Here's the hail. When God warns them that he's going to send heavy hail. This is hail. This isn't like any hail you've ever seen. This is the kind of hail that it said would come down and break trees. Like the hail was so heavy, just break trees in half. This was terribly huge hail and hailstone. It pummeled their vine. And the sycamores, that's trees, were destroyed by the hailstone. And verse 48, he shut in their beasts to the hail and their livestock to the flarings. He shut in their beasts to the hail. That means the beasts, remember he told them, whoever fears Yahweh, Egyptians now, that have seen enough plague, and you're beginning to take God seriously. This God, Yahweh, of the Hebrews. You take God seriously, you get your servants and your livestock inside. Because this hail's going to be outside, and they're all going to die if they're outside. Some heeded that, others did not. Those who heeded it, their livestock were saved. But those who were outside, he shut in those livestock to the hail. That is, he did not, in this case, exempt their animals and their livestock to the flarings. What are flarings? Do you remember reading in that account of the hail that it wasn't just hail? That he sent fire among the hail. And it seems here, from this word, that the fire, maybe not the way you've pictured it, maybe the way you've pictured it, but maybe not the way like raining fire, like you're seeing fire come down in like drops of fire from the sky, but just flarings, like fire just flares up there and there and there and there in between all of this hail. Here it's called flarings. That's the fire that was mingled with the hail. Verse 49, he intensely sent on them. Note that this is the second time that he didn't just send, but intensely sent on them. This is the PL form of the verb to send, the shalach in Hebrew. He intensely sent on them a blazing of his anger. And then we've got a number of sort of synonyms for anger, but also more specific ways that anger has taken place. Wrath, and rage and pressure. That is, these plagues generated a certain kind of emotional pressure if you were under those plagues. If you've ever read these plagues, read of them, and you thought about what that would be like to be living in Egypt while those plagues run, and not be one of the Israelites, I think pressure is a good summary of all that you would be feeling. And then a sending forth of messengers of evils. Now, this doesn't mean, because we're translating here messengers, this doesn't mean that these are people who are sending messages about evil. It's not people who are bringing messages of evil. Nor is it that the messengers are themselves evil. But messengers is the translation, the literal translation of this word malach in Hebrew that means a messenger, means a messenger. That's why we're translating it messenger, but usually translated as angel. Understand that from the Old Testament and this word, and from the New Testament word, angelos, that's where we get the transliterated angel from. Both of these words, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, both of these words that get translated angels and do mean what you are thinking of as angels, mean literally messengers. I think on Friday, when we come together for our Friday meeting, that we will be talking about how messengers are such. In other words, why are angels called messengers? We're going to look at it from, if we go where I'm thinking we're going to be on Friday night, from the standpoint of evil. All right, that is, when messengers of God fell, they were now fallen, their constitution was different, but their function remained the same. They are still messengers. I'm not saying they're still messengers of God. I'm saying they still deliver messages. And for the evil messengers, what in Matthew 25, we'll be getting to it soon in the Olivet Discourse on the Lord's Day, the what are called messengers of the devil. Remember, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his messengers. It most behooves them when they deliver their messages for you not to know that it is coming from them. If you knew that, you would reject it out of hand. But it doesn't change the fact that they're still messengers, and we hope to expose some of their wiles in doing so on that Friday night. By the way, that Friday night will not be recorded, so if you want that, you've got to get it. You've got to be there. So what are messengers of evils then? Well, they're messengers, they're angels. But what kind of evils are we talking about? Not moral evil. We're translating this word as evil. Here it's in the plural, so evils. But the Bible uses that word in two ways. One, as moral evil, that which is the opposite of good. Or as some kind of adversity. In other words, what feels evil to the recipient. So disease would be an evil. Even if God did it, we're not talking about not talking about moral evil, you understand. If the thing is hardship, if it is affliction of some kind, the Bible uses the same word as it does for moral evil for that. So messengers of evils are angels that were administering what to the recipient feels like an evil. Where were angels involved. Remember just this last Saturday, right? Remember Tiffany's costume? She was the angel of death in Exodus. I don't know that it was one angel, especially with a verse like this one in front of me. Certainly one angel could have done that in the land of Egypt all in one night. They're not limited like we are. But I don't know that it was one angel. But principally what we're talking about, and you're going to see it in the context, the very next verse begins to talk like that, that he killed people by these messengers of evil. And here we go to the tenth of these plagues, to the firstborn, in verses 50 and 51. He prepares a pathway for his anger. Now note that, I want you to note this tense change here. So far we've been looking at all of these, what in English refer to, look at like past tenses. When we hit 50, we have, he prepares. And for our Hebrew students, this is not a law conversive. It's a straight imperfect. So, here we have now something that God does with regularity. Not something that he just did back then. God prepares a pathway for his anger. And it is his prerogative to do so. When we go back to the past tenses then, it goes back to what he did in Egypt. How it was that when he prepares a pathway for his anger, on this occasion, this is how he did it in that instance. He didn't hold back their souls from death, but he caused their life to be shut in to pestilence. This shut-in thing. Again, this is kind of like when the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Revelation, I open the door that no one shuts and shut and no one opens. Here he's shutting in. He's shutting these people in to pestilence. When you see the word pestilence, just because it starts with pest, doesn't mean you're talking about insects here. You understand that? A pestilence is not an infestation. A pestilence is a disease that's like a plague. It is particularly used since the outbreak of the bubonic plague, or the black plague of that particular plague, but it's much wider than that, as pestilences have been throughout human history. And here's one of the earliest ones that we know about. He shut their life in to pestilence. Remember the boils that broke out on the Egyptians from head to toe? Remember the diseases that God said that if Israel was to keep his commandments, that he would put on them none of the diseases that he had put on the Egyptians. You're talking about pestilence. And evidently more of them than just Exodus actually enumerates. And he struck all firstborn in Egypt. The beginning of virility is in the tent of Ham. Maybe that second half needs some explanation. First half is the A part of 51. He struck all firstborn in Egypt. You know what that means. He literally struck all the firstborn in Egypt. It says that there was not on that night of Passover when these messengers of evils skipped or passed over the houses that had blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Just like death skips us when we have blood applied to our souls. And the Lord Jesus Christ's blood protects us from death. That which was the type of the blood on the doorpost. Every house that didn't have that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel was stricken in the death of the firstborn. in that house. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, it says, down to the firstborn of even animals, even livestock firstborn, were wiped out. And in the striking of the firstborn, God struck the beginning of virilities in the tents of Ham. What is virility? To be virile is to be manly, in the sense of you have all of the strength and capabilities of an adult male. Particularly what is in view when we speak of virility, though not all the time, it depends on the context that it's being used in, is the ability to procreate. So the beginning of virilities is the first procreated souls of a given family. That is the firstborn. It's another way of saying the firstborn. Why in the tents of Ham? You remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the flood, the world is populated by these three sons. It doesn't say that Noah had any more sons after that. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth have sons. And then the table of nations, as it's been called in Genesis 10, tells you where the descendants of each of those sons settled throughout the earth. Ham had, through his successive children, those groups of his children went to different places, settled in different places of the world. But one of them was named Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the word that we are translating here in verse 51 as Egypt. It is the name for Egypt. How do we know that Mitzrayim in Hebrew is the nation of Egypt? Well, because in the Septuagint, that is the that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that name, that place is called Aiguptos. That's where you get Egypt from. So Aiguptos in Greek is Mitzrayim in Hebrew, and Mitzrayim was one of the sons of Ham, the son of Noah. It then says that where they settled, Mitzrayim, all of the descendants of Mitzrayim became Egypt. So in the tents of Ham, where virility is recognized, in the tents of Ham, the beginnings of those virilities in the firstborn. 52, and he caused his people to travel like sheep and thoroughly drove them like a flock in the wilderness. After the plagues are done, the last one is this one that touches the very heart of Pharaoh. It's going to touch the heart of any normal parent, is the death of that firstborn. He then caused his people, they leaving after that tenth plague, to wander in the wilderness then, and he led them like a flock of sheep in that wilderness. Verse 53, and he led them to confidence, and they weren't startled, but the sea covered up their enemies. That is, he led them to a place where they could be confident. This is the noun, but the verb often gets translated in our conventional translations as trust. He led them to a place where they could trust him. And you say, well, they didn't trust him after that place. I understand they didn't trust him. But he led them to the place where logically, if they would think, they had every reason to trust him, and they had all that they needed to trust him. So he led them to a place of confidence. Particularly, what is that place of confidence, though? Well, it's seen in its opposite. They weren't startled. That is, they weren't shot through with these bolts of fear because what was coming upon them, but their enemies, the sea covered them up. So particularly, what would lead them to confidence was the parting of the Red Sea. They walk through it to the other side on dry land, and then when they see, they can look way on the other side of the Red Sea, miles and miles away, they can see the beginnings of that Egyptian army starting to come at them through the sea. Once they're fully in that sea, God brings the water down upon the Egyptians and drowns them all, covers them up, the covering up of their enemies. So the opposite of that was their deliverance through the Red Sea by this miracle, and that was to lead them to confidence. At that point, we can say, you've got everything you need to be confident. Do you see the plagues that God has put upon your enemies? Do you see the favor that you are receiving? Do you observe the kind of mercies that you are the recipients of? Do you understand the salvation that God has given to you through these plagues and this, the ultimate Old Testament standard of power, the Red Sea crossing? Everything that they needed to be confident in God. And now none of that took, I grant you. They did not rationally, sensibly, logically, reasonably think through what these things had to mean as to God and His heart toward them. But if they did think reasonably, rationally, logically, and sensibly, God had led them to every reason to be confident in Him. Verse 54, and He caused them to enter to a border of His holy place. Now you just jumped from Exodus 15 all the way up to the beginning of Joshua. Or even if you want to say into the middle and through Joshua. He caused them to enter to a border of His holy place, understood as the holy land, the land of promise. This mountain His right hand had acquired. If there's one mountain that we have to think about in the Holy Land that is the prominent mountain, that's got to be Zion. That's got to be Jerusalem. So which would become the capital city of this new nation that He has displaced seven others to situate in that land. This mountain, His right hand, that is, the hand of His power and approval, His right hand had acquired. Most of us are right-handed. And so the majority of humans just naturally come out with one hand more proficient than the other. Everybody does that, I suppose, even if they're left-handed. But most of us come out with the right hand. In this case, we're talking about this is the stronger of those two hands. In my case, my whole right side is always stronger than my left side. Whether we're talking about legs or back or neck or arms, whatever it is, shoulders, my whole right side is always stronger than my left side. All right, so His right hand acquires this land, that is, the hand that demonstrated His power, His strength, that might was displayed upon that land and those seven peoples to be expelled from such. To acquire that mountain, that would particularly be the Jebusites that lived on Mount Zion. This mountain His right hand had acquired. Now that's the sense of these 12 verses. What I want you to understand is what came before this, what we dealt with last week, and what will come right after this. He's going to talk a little bit more about the about some of the things that God has done with them. But then you're going to get back into the same thing that was just before the beginning of our text today. That is that despite all of these miracles, all that they had seen, they didn't trust in Him. They rebelled against His word, against His word of His mouth. They defied His commandments. And that's on the backdrop of what should have generated gratitude. That is, I submit to you, the motive for Christian service. It is not that we do what we do in our pursuit of holiness because of fear. I understand that the Scripture talks about fearing God. I also understand that while mainly that means taking God seriously and being in awe at His mercy, benevolence, and loving kindness, that there is an aspect to it where you recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that our God is a consuming fire. We do understand that that's part of it. But perfect devotion, that is, our understanding God's perfect devotion for us, casts out fear, as John puts it, because fear involves torment. He who is fearing isn't perfected in devotion. So the believer who is always thinking that God is going to do something to them, going to do something bad toward them, or to put it the way we've talked about it today in verse 49, that there's always going to be some divinely administered evil that comes upon them because they're so bad. This believer really hasn't laid hold of God's devotion toward us. On the contrary, we get away with all kinds of proverbial murder. And it's because God's mercy is, so inexhaustible. It's because He really doesn't want to ever inflict something of adversity, affliction, tribulation onto His people. At times, He does it, He has to do it, but it's always discipline. It's always chastening, so that, as Hebrews 12 puts it, we would be partakers of His holiness. It's never just because I'm mad. It's never just because God's angry. We've been talking about this a lot lately, but He doesn't have any anger for believers, because the effects of propitiation have been applied to us. So the only time He's going to give us something, if something comes from God's right hand that's going to be given to us to endure because we don't like it, is if it's something that's really for our benefit. If it's something that's for our good. And His devotion to us is such that He will do that if it's for our good. But only if it's for our good. Sometimes that's because of chastening. If I really understand that about how God is toward us, and I personalize that and like make it toward me, if I really understand that, I'm not expecting for God to drop the hammer all the time. I'm not expecting God to do something to me because of my sin. I'm expecting that devotion that is terribly reticent to do anything that would hurt is going to refrain if at all possible. So it's actually the exact opposite from that mindset, the reality of where God's at toward us. That means that my motivation in serving God is gratitude, not fear. And they didn't respond to this kind of mercy gifting correctly. That's what sandwiches this passage, what we've just studied and what we will come to study very shortly. So if gratitude is what it's all about, then I want to submit to you that these things, these like fantastic, awesome, marvelous, wonder kind of stuff, these signs in Egypt, these portents in the field of Egypt, this is like child's play. If we're talking about kindness, this stuff that you think of these plagues and you think of these miracles that they are enumerating, this is nothing compared to what we as New Testament believers have. Therefore, the gratitude quotient should take off. The gratefulness, the thanksgiving ought to just be off the scale. And that as motivation for us to serve God as He has so designed. Think about this, and I've put it this way in the past. I know I say it this way rather often, but I'll say it this way again. I remember the revelation that it was. I remember realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, Jesus, was God. I remember that. I have never gotten over that, and I mean that with all literality and with all seriousness. I can't get over that. That is just mind-blowingly astounding to me. God became a man. Now, while I'm still, since the day I first believed, while I'm still kind of emotionally reeling from that, and I hope I never stop that, here comes an immediate, like, here's another punch that's even beyond that. The reason that God became man, how do I contain that? Now, the reason that He did was so that He could die in that fashion for me. Why am I not insane now? Why am I not insane with awe now? That God would become incarnate is mind-rupturing, but the reason that He would become incarnate would be so that He could have His flesh torn from off His body and be spiked onto a tree, so that my sin against Him could be taken away. Now I don't know what we're going to call it now. I called the incarnational revelation, you know, reeling from that. And now you hit me with this thing. I'm just out of commission now. I think I'm incapacitated now. But then, that 3 days later, He rose from the dead. I put that up against plagues. I put this up against the Red Sea parting. You know, the Red Sea doesn't have any volition. It has no will. It can't decide anything. And so these inanimate things that God has made, he just wills that something happen. I will that separate in the middle and two walls of water be on either side. And it just does it. It talks about, in Psalm 8, it talks about how the heavens, and with the vastness that what you're learning the heavens to be by discoveries like of things like the Hubble telescope and things like that, the heavens are, it says, the work of His fingers. It's like, it's as if God just was, you know, playing around with His fingers. But then when it talks about human salvation, because those things don't have any will, they just do whatever He decides they're going to do. To save a human being, it says that he has to bare his arm. Alright? He's got to roll up sleeves. And it's going to talk about, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is as if, you know, I make planets and stars, galaxies. I make a universe, God could say, and it's just kind of, you know, finger painting for God. But saving a human being who will not ever come to Him outside of the exertion of His power is, to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? This kind of stuff, locusts, they don't have a will when it comes against God. Really, I mean, I know that locusts are alive. I know that if there was a locust there and I put my finger to it, it'd jump away. I understand it has some kind of rudimentary mind to it. But really, can we call this, I know this is a soul, but I mean, it's a locust soul. I'm thinking this is nothing to God. Flies, swarms, lice, frogs, the Nile, water, the Red Sea, death. These things are all just stuff that God has made or allowed to be in His creation. But humans have will. And that fallen will is always against God. We have a regenerate soul now with a regenerate will. Now we can choose to go God's way. But I don't want to get so much into that. I want to get into this, rather. The idea that this is stuff that, I mean, when you put this up against incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, I'm not taking anything away from this. But I'm not taking anything away from the facts of the gospel, which is the Christ. If this generation should have, out of gratitude, been confident and obedient, what does that say to New Testament believers? Given the far surpassing greatness of the revelation and the action, the activity that God has done toward us. Our motivation is not fear. Our motivation is gratitude. Never get over it that God the Son, that the Son of God in and of that Trinity became human, that the inhumanation of Jesus Christ took place so that He could become a propitiation, our redemption, and our reconciliation, and that He is forever risen from the dead. This is our faith, and this is our motivation. One of these Christocentrism signs here around here, one of these four of them that I'm looking at now. One of them says, Jesus Christ is our motivation. And that is exactly the case. Our motivation is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what He has done for us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.